All right, start this morning by, maybe turn, there we go. Start this morning by telling me if you can tell me what this picture is. All right, what is it? Okay, bullseye, right? A target, bullseye. Bullseye's in the middle, that's a target. Of course, bullseye's in the middle. What about the two lines? What are those called? There's your crosshairs. We've got some shooters in the room, so I hope I don't say anything to make you guys angry. All right. Crosshairs, bullseye. If we are going to serve the Lord, if we are going to follow Him, if we are going to be leaders in serving the Lord, you will find yourself at some point in the crosshairs of the enemy. That's just the way that it is. And that, you know, I'm not trying to talk anybody out of serving the Lord, but you know, Jesus said we need to count the cost. We take up our cross daily and follow Him. And so we have to know that we are going to come under attack. Now, we've been in this series. This is week 8 of our series on the life of Elijah. We have one more week after this. Elijah, the humble hero. And we have stated from the very beginning that the purpose of this series is that Elijah's life of humility and faith will show us how to become heroes of the faith. Not for ego, not for recognition, but we should all desire to be heroes of the faith to make an impact for the kingdom of God. And we've seen how Elijah has done that. He was a hero of the faith. He is a hero to us. But it was his humility and his faith, his dependence on God, his obedience to God, that made him a hero of the faith. But what we have also seen is that throughout Elijah's life, he has been in the crosshairs continually against the enemy, under attack by his enemies. In his book, Spiritual Leadership, J. Oswald Sanders writes this. He said, "No one need aspire to leadership in the work of God who is not prepared to pay a price greater than his contemporaries and colleagues are willing to pay. True leadership always extracts a heavy toll on the whole man. And the more effective the leadership is, the higher the price to be paid." As I said, Elijah lived most of his life in service for the Lord in the crosshairs. We see him come on the scene immediately delivering a message of doom to King Ahab. There's going to be a drought in the land for 3 years. And that drought starts immediately. And Elijah immediately becomes a wanted man. And God tells him to go hide at Cherith. And he trains him at Cherith and Zarephath. But while all of that is going on, Elijah is a wanted man. Ahab would have loved nothing more than to take him out. And so he's in the crosshairs all that time. And then there's the great showdown between the prophets of Baal, the priests of Asherah, and God proves by sending fire that he is the one true God. And you would think or hope that Ahab and Jezebel, the people of Israel, would turn to God as a result of that. But in fact, they do not. As we saw last week, Ahab and Jezebel, they sinned even more. And they did not learn their lesson, and God finally had enough and passed judgment. But that showdown, instead of turning the hearts of people back to God, Elijah was still in the crosshairs. He was still a wanted man. Time and time again, we can see God intervening to rescue Elijah from these difficult situations where his life is threatened, but God was faithful. All of the while, Elijah, with the exception of one brief period where he fell victim to despair, Elijah continues, the testimony of his life is that he continues in obedience, despite the fact that it was not an easy walk, an easy life for him. Last week, again, we saw Ahab and Jezebel go too far. And finally, God said, that's it, that's enough. And we see in 1 Kings chapter 22, we see that Ahab loses his life. Verse 37 of 1 Kings 22. "So the king, Ahab, died and was brought to Samaria. They buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at the pool of Samaria. The dogs licked up his blood and the prostitutes bathed in it, according to the word of the Lord that had been spoken." You remember last week, God delayed his judgment, right? But this was a fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah had stated. God, his judgment is sure, and judgment was handed down. Verse 40 of the same chapter, Ahab rested with his ancestors, and his son Ahaziah became king in his place. Now skip down to verse 50. Jehoshaphat rested with his ancestors and was buried with them in the city of his ancestor David. His son Jehoram became king in Judah in his place. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Judah's king, Jehoshaphat. And he reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He walked in the ways of his father, in the ways of his mother, and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin. He served Baal and bowed in worship to him. He angered the Lord God of Israel just as his father had done. So Ahab's death does not mean that everything is okay in the land. As a matter of fact, his son Ahaziah is going to follow right in his father and his mother's footsteps. He was just like his dad. For 2 years he ruled. And the scripture tells us that Ahaziah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we don't know much else about Ahaziah except that he has an accident. He falls through some lattice and he is injured. And if you look in 2 Kings, go to 2 Kings chapter 1. If we look, we have the report of this. And that is where we're going to zero in today. This experience, this report that we have of Ahaziah's injury and his response to that. Verse 1, after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Ahaziah had fallen through the latticed window of his upstairs room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers instructing them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this injury. Now, we don't have details about this accident. We don't know, you know, how severely he was injured, but evidently it was pretty bad, and he's not recovering from that. So he gets worried, he gets concerned, and he sends messengers to go inquire of this god, little g, whether or not he would recover from his injuries. And this kind of sets in motion a series of events that's going to affect Elijah. But what we're going to see is that Ahaziah's actions will teach us some lessons as well. So let's look at that. First, Ahaziah looked to the wrong source. That was his first mistake. He's injured. He's not getting better. He's worried. He wants to know if he's going to live or die. And so he looks to the wrong source to find answers. He looks outside of Israel for an answer. Look again at verse 2. Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice window of his upstairs room in Samaria, and he was injured. So he sent messengers instructing them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this injury. So we can see pretty quickly he's been trained well by his parents in idol worship. He goes to this false god to try to find answers, to see if Beelzebub would give him answers as to whether or not, answer the question, will he live, will he recover from his injuries? Now that name, Beelzebub, is interesting. The first part of that name is Baal, which we are familiar with, right? The false god Baal that his mother and father had led the people of Israel in worshiping. It means Lord or God. Zebub is a form of the word Zabab, which means to dangle, to move here and there quickly. In noun form, it means fly. So, Beelzebub was either God of the fly or Lord of the fly. Now, there's a lot of debate and discussion as to what this means. It maybe the statue, the idol itself was shaped like a fly. I don't know why you would want that, but possibly. You know, diseases from flies were very common in the East in this day and time. And so maybe it was a god of medicine, they think, that they thought could provide healing from some of those diseases. But we don't know for sure. All we know is that this Lord of the Fly was housed in Ekron and was believed to be able to tell the future. That's why Ahaziah sends his messengers to ask about his health, whether or not he's going to recover. He wants to know the future. Now, this chapter is the only time that name, Beelzebub, appears in the Old Testament. But we do see the Greek form of this name in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him, him being Jesus. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see. All of the crowds were astounded and said, "Could this be the son of David?" When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man drives out demons only by Beelzebul," the Greek form, Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Now, I don't want to draw too many conclusions, okay? I don't want to go too far chasing a rabbit down a rabbit hole. But I do think that Beelzebub and Beelzebul are related in the sense that they both represent a source of demonic power. I think any idol, when you worship it, you're inviting that power into your life, okay? You're opening yourself up to that. And regardless, though, Ahaziah, bottom line is, he's looking in the wrong place for answers. When he could be looking to the God of the universe, he's looking to this cheap substitute for a god. And some people might say, you know, what's the harm? I mean, it's just a wooden figure or a stone statue. I mean, in and of itself, that's true. That's all that it is. But the problem is when we place anything in our lives in a place that belongs to God, when we worship anything, then we are opening ourselves up to this same demonic activity, and it's dangerous. The problem is what it does to what it says about our view of God, but also what worship of idols does to the worshiper, his or herself. And so it's a poor substitute for one thing. We're opening ourselves up to demonic activity, but also it separates us from the one true God. And so what it does to the worshiper, what it says about God, you know, Paul refers to this, opening ourselves up to these powers in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. "For what am I saying then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God." Now look at this last line. He says, "I do not want you to be participants with demons." So what is Paul saying here? You know, these believers that were getting this idol meat, that's what he's referring to, at a discount price. This was meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Well, these believers don't believe in these idols, so they're saying, "Hey, I can get a deal on some meat. I don't believe in these idols. Why is this a problem?" Chapter 8, he's talking about it's a problem because the other folks that you're trying to lead to Christ, those that are new Christians, you may cause them to stumble. But then he goes even further in chapter 10, and he's talking about by participating with this, by associating with this, you're participating with demons. Translation, you're opening your life up to demonic activity. No, you don't belong to Satan if you belong to Christ, but you can invite Satan to have activity in your life if you choose to. He can't control you if you follow Christ and obey Christ, but if you put yourself in a position to be influenced by him, he can cause great harm in your life. And so there's the danger here. It's the danger that Ahaziah is entering into, a danger that he had been desensitized to because he has just seen his parents live this way. He's just doing what he had been taught. But this brings up an important application question, I think, for us all. When you and I, when we are standing mortality in the face, when things get hard, when our lives are even threatened, whom will we seek? And who are you going to seek? What are you going to look to for answers when life gets real? We don't even have to talk about death here. Certainly that applies, but when life gets hard, when you're under attack, who are you going to run to for help? You know, we can sit here all day in church and say, "Well, I'm going to God, of course, I'm a Christian." But when life gets hard, you and I, we had better make the commitment right now to follow God wholeheartedly, because when we're in the thick of it, under attack, we're going to grasp for anything that we will get hope from, anything that will make us feel better. Who will we seek? It's no time to play games with a cheap substitute for God when life is serious, when life is on the line, or with anything related to the occult or any demonic activity, regardless of how innocent it may seem. The idea, unfortunately, of one true God flies in the face of a culture that we live in that preaches tolerance. And the idea that there's only one way to heaven is labeled as intolerant. And so if we preach that there is just the message that we see in 1st and 2nd Kings that Elijah is proclaiming, and that God is showing that there is only one true God, that message is labeled as intolerant. But let me ask you something. I mean, isn't it incredibly unwise and uncaring to show anybody or to tell anyone that they can get to heaven any other way except through Christ if we know that he's the only way, which we do know? I mean, think about it this way. I mean, the idea that there's only one way, being intolerant or unwise, is crazy. I hope this doesn't happen, but let's say you have a heart attack and you go to the hospital. Is it intolerant and unwise for the surgeon to tell you that the only way to save your life is through surgery, if that is in fact the only way? I mean, is that not caring, actually, to put you through that to save your life? I mean, we accept absolutes every day in our lives, in our daily lives, but when it comes to this, no one wants to say that Jesus is the only way, that there is only one true God. But that's the reality. And when life gets tough, and when we're faced with difficult circumstances and situations, when we're being tested, when we're in trials, the only place that's wise to go to, the only person to go to for answers, is the one true God, the same God that Elijah served. And we can all be tempted to look elsewhere. It could be overt, like horoscopes and palm readers, to look to for answers. It could be less clear, like trusting prosperity teachers for theology, things like that. It could be alcohol. It could be drugs. It could be food as coping mechanisms. It could be trying to, like, being obsessed with the way that you look, trying to improve your looks because that's where you get your value and self-worth from. It could be turning to immoral sex or any other damaging things for fulfillment in your life when that's not the way God intended for you to achieve fulfillment. We live in a world that will turn almost anywhere for relief, but does not want to turn to a God that deserves and demands our all. And if we as Christians aren't willing to do that, how can we lead others to turn to Jesus Christ for everything that they need in life? Because the truth is, in him, we have all that we need. If God can't help us, or if we believe that he's not good enough to handle our problems and our desires, then why serve him? Why worship him? This past week, Wednesday, I traveled to Rimlap, which is outside of Birmingham, to do a funeral. I pastored there at First Baptist Rimlap for 6 years. And the lady's funeral that I officiated, she kept our kids, the older three, when they were little. Her name was Sandra Humphrey. And as I was sharing the message at the funeral, I talked about how Sandra came to watch our kids, and she watched all three. We didn't have Eli at the time, but starting with Gracie, Timmy spent the most time up there. As a matter of fact, he said most of his memories from that church are at Sandra's house up on the mountain. It was a boy's paradise up there with tractors and gators, not alligators, but the riding gators and chickens and roosters and horses and dogs. I mean, you name it. And then Annie, she was born in 2012, and she spent about a year and a half, almost 2 years with Sandra. But I was talking about how that came to be about. We were moving there, and we knew Mandy was going to have to work. I was not going to make enough to support the whole family. And so we prayed. We had someone in Mississippi where we were at that watched Gracie for the first 2 years of her life. And we prayed and we prayed and we prayed that God would provide someone to care for our kids. One at the time, but ultimately those three, my three oldest. And we were speaking with the search team. We shared that prayer request that we had with the search team. And one of the ladies, Marie Bland, on the search team said, "I know I've got somebody for you." And Sandra had sort of retired and stopped. She had been keeping kids for years, kind of had a little at-home type of daycare. But she'd been keeping kids for years and sort of retired to travel with her husband. And I think after about a few months of that, her husband, Ed, saw that she was very unhappy and said, "You need to go back home and start keeping kids again." God had gifted this lady to do that. And so we contacted her. She wasn't keeping any kids at the time. She had just sort of moved back home and was considering doing that. And so we took Gracie. And Gracie, you wouldn't know it now, but Gracie was incredibly shy when she was little. She used to hide behind our legs, and we'd have to force her to talk to adults, okay? And so we thought, all right, we'll see how this goes. We'll let her meet Sandra. And to talk to Sandra, she was a lovely lady. We loved her dearly, like another set of grandparents, Ed and Sandra to our kids in some ways. But she, she wasn't exactly outgoing. She was an introvert. And so I'm talking to her, and I'm thinking, this isn't going to work out. But I'm telling you, within 5 minutes, Gracie was in her lap, playing with her. This woman had a God-given gift with children that I don't believe I've ever seen before that, and I may not have seen since then. Well, after the funeral was over with, we were driving home, and Mandy said that while she was listening to me recount that story, she was overwhelmed with the reality and the truth that God provides just what we need. And he did then, and he has in many other times in our lives. It may not be more than we need, but he provides just what we need. So the question that we have to ask is, do we trust God to provide for our needs, or do we not? Are we going to look elsewhere? When life is on the line, when life gets serious, where are we going to look? To whom will we look for answers? Will we look to a cheap substitute, or will we look to the one true God? Well, Ahaziah obviously and clearly was looking to a cheap substitute. So at this point, God responds. He's not looking to God for an answer, but he's about to get an answer from God. He was looking to the wrong source for a solution to his problem. And in doing that, Ahaziah was expecting the wrong answer. He was hoping at least for a different answer. He's expecting to hear back from the messengers that he sent, and I'm sure hoping to hear that he's going to live. Who wouldn't, right? But God intervenes, and as we would expect, he uses Elijah to do so. Look at verse 3 of 2 Kings chapter 1. "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not get up from your sick bed. You will certainly die.' Then Elijah left." God sends Elijah to intercept Ahaziah's messengers, and he sends him with a message. He doesn't want Ahaziah's messengers to have any contact with this God of Ekron, Beelzebub. God moves quickly. Ahaziah is confined to his bed. Evidently, the injuries were serious enough that he's confined. He's wanting to know his future. He's waiting for a response from this cheap substitute for God. And the Lord steps in, and he uses Elijah to give him his response. And he says, "Tell Ahaziah that my decision is that because you consulted with this false god, your illness, your injuries will result in death. He's never going to get better." And that's the punishment for consulting Beelzebub instead of the one true God of Israel. The messengers return. They tell the king about the man that had intercepted them. I love these next two verses. And Ahaziah asked one question. Verse 7. "The king asked him, 'What sort of man came up to meet you and spoke those words to you?' They replied, 'A hairy man with a leather belt around his waist.'" That's all Ahaziah needed, the only description he needed. And he says, it's Elijah the Tishbite. You can hear it in his voice, right? He's well known. I told you that. He's a wanted man. He's popular, but not for good reasons as far as the king is concerned. He's standing in the crosshairs. That's where he's lived most of his life of service for the Lord. And Ahaziah knew exactly who he was. And I'm sure because Most people knew who he was, and I'm sure Ahab had talked quite a bit. Ahab and Jezebel both had talked quite a bit about this prophet of God that had caused them, I'm sure how they felt, caused them so much trouble. But Ahaziah was just like his parents. He immediately attempts to intimidate and overwhelm Elijah. Look at verse 9. So King Ahaziah sent a captain with his 50 men to Elijah. When the captain went up to him, he was sitting on top of the hill. He announced, "Man of God, the king declares, come down." Elijah responded to the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Not the first time we've seen God use fire to prove who he is, have we? Is it? Then fire comes down from heaven and consumes him, the captain, and his 50 men. So Elijah, he had that moment, falls victim to despair, but, you know, he recovers. We all have those moments, and he's having none of it right now. I mean, he's not going to fool with these guys at all. He acts quickly, and God honors Elijah's refusal to be intimidated. Look at verse 11. Same thing happens again. So the king sent another captain with his 50 men to Elijah. He took in the situation and announced, "Man of God, this is what the king says. Come down immediately." So Elijah responded, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." So a divine fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Again, he refuses to mess around here with these soldiers. Elijah calls down God's judgment and God responds. He honors Elijah's faithfulness and responds. And word travels back to the barracks. This hairy man dressed in a funny way, he's not somebody that you want to mess with. And something else to think about here, God's seemingly harsh judgment. You could look at this and say, that's pretty harsh. These 50 guys, maybe they didn't do anything wrong. They're just obeying orders. But this is God protecting his prophet here, all right? It's not like these 50 or 100 guys were coming to take Elijah to coffee. I mean, they are coming to kill him. They are trying to lure him out so that they can kill him. That's what Ahaziah wants. That's what Ahab had wanted all these years. But God steps in once again and protects him. And then this third captain, he hears about this, and he's no fool. Look at what he does in verse 13. The king sent a third captain with his 50 men. The third captain went up and fell on his knees in front of Elijah and begged him, "Man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious to you. Already fire has come down from heaven and consumed the first two captains with their companies. But this time, let my life be precious to you." So at this point, God speaks through his angel and gives clear instructions. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Don't be afraid of him." So he got up. Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. Then Elijah said to King Ahaziah, "This is what the Lord says. Because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel for you to inquire of his will? Because you did that, you will not get up from your sickbed. You will certainly die." So Elijah confronts Ahaziah face to face, and you have to think that it brought back memories of all those confrontations with Ahab. I mean, Ahaziah is following in his father's footsteps. But you can't help but admire Elijah's consistent determination. This is why he's a hero of the faith. It's not because, you know, he had special powers himself. It's not because, really, he did anything heroic on his own. It's because he consistently obeyed the Lord. And he stayed true to his commitment to God, despite the pressure, overwhelming pressure, to do otherwise. He stayed faithful. He's alone, standing before this younger king, probably surrounded by warriors who could take him out at any moment at Ahaziah's command. But Elijah never gives that a thought. According to what we see, he's determined. He's going to deliver the message of God, not watered down, completely as God had given it to him. He's delivering the message that God had given to King Ahaziah, and it really didn't matter to Elijah what happened to him. He was going to be faithful no matter the consequences. And he was so convinced, so committed to the Lord, that the thought of protecting himself, as far as we can see, never entered his mind. He had learned his lessons. He had been faithful. God had been faithful, and he's determined to continue in faithfulness. And as a result, God, through Elijah, rebukes Ahaziah for seeking answers from the false source of information, Beelzebub, instead of seeking answers from the only true source of information, or the only source of true information, the one true God of Israel. And that's a lesson for us. Again, why seek answers from anything that is ultimately a cheap substitute for the one true God when we can go to him directly? He may not give us the answer right away. He may not give us the answer we want, but he will give his answer to our problems in his time and in his way. Elijah's asking, why are you looking for answers with a fake God when you have access to the one true God? And that's a question we all should ask if we are looking to other sources. So Elijah pronounces God's final sentence here, because you've turned to this false deity, you will never recover, but shall surely die. There's no remedy, no cure, no recovery from his injuries. And then verse 17, Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Since he had no son, Joram became king in his place. This happened in the second year of Judah's king, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat. So a lesson for us all here. The heroism of godly men and women — we want to be heroes of the faith, I hope that you do — the heroism of godly men and women is demonstrated in their willingness to face unpleasant conditions, even threatening circumstances, with commitment and faith. Not just any faith, but faith in the one true God. And the question for all us all is, are we willing to go to God, and are we willing to wait for his answer and remain obedient while we wait? Now, as we think about that application, I want you to think of the answers to your prayers, whatever it is this pickle jar, all right? I know that sounds — how many of you like pickles? The debate in our house is dill pickles versus sweet pickles. I have dill pickles. I like sweet pickles, so you see who won that debate. These are dill pickles. But my family loves pickles. And so, you know, whenever Mandy will go to open the pickle jar, one of the kids will go to open the pickle jar, probably 9 times out of 10, it will not open. I don't know what it is about pickle jars, especially. There are other types of canned, jarred vegetables or whatever, but it's usually stuck. And so they'll bring it to me, and then it becomes an issue of manhood, right? Whether or not I can open this jar. Sometimes it's easier than others. And sometimes, you know, by the time I get done, my hand's bruised. You know, I've tried everything. And that happens, right? You get the pickle jar out, it's stuck, and then you start trying other things. You try to find somebody who's stronger than you, if there is somebody in the house that's stronger than you. You might run it under hot water. I've tried that before. I've even tried gently tapping it on the counter without breaking it, trying to loosen the lid, trying anything that we can think of to get into that pickle jar. Now, the reason is because somebody wants pickles. Now, wouldn't it be great if the minute you tried to open that pickle jar, it opened right up and you could enjoy that pickle right when you wanted it? But that's usually not how it happens. Now, usually that's the same as things are with life and serving the Lord. You know, a trial comes and, you know, we want an answer. We want that pickle or whatever it is that you're wanting. We want an answer to our problems. And so we go to God. We can't get the answer on our own. We're trying. We can't get the answer on our own. So then we hopefully go to the Lord. We may try other things, you know, other people to get answers from. And sometimes that's okay, but as long as we're going to God first. He may use other people. He may use somebody else to open this jar, but we try. So we go to God and we present our requests, and it takes a little while. You know, I'm not always able to get the jar open immediately. It takes a little bit, and so we get impatient. And yeah, it would be great if God just gave us the answer immediately and rescued us from whatever it is that we were going through. That would be fantastic. But he doesn't usually work that way, because there are things that he wants to teach us through that trial, that difficulty, that we will not learn if he just rescues us right away. As long as we continue to look to him and let him do his work of working through that and rescuing us from whatever we're in, we will learn whatever we need to learn. Now think about Elijah. He spent the overwhelming majority of his service for the Lord in the crosshairs. Don't you think that Elijah would have loved for God to open the pickle jar immediately, so to speak? Don't you think the minute he had to run for his life, essentially, he became a wanted man? Don't you think Elijah would have preferred that God just take Ahab and Jezebel out immediately and save him from all that he was going to go through? Time and time and time again. I'm sure there were many times that Elijah thought, Lord, why don't you just get me out of this? I mean, why do I have to go through all of this? But if he had done that, if God had done that, Elijah would have missed out on all that God had planned and did accomplish through Elijah, and Elijah would have missed out on coming to know his God in a very personal and intimate, dependent way, which he would not have learned any other way. He learned more about trusting God and depending on him through those trials as a wanted man in the middle of the crosshairs than he could have learned any other way. So the next time you can't open a pickle jar, think about this. Think about whether or not you're going to trust God with your problems and let him work it out in his time and in his way, and then go find somebody to open the jar for you. Don't bang it on the counter. I don't recommend that. If God was in the business of saving us every time we went to him, we would miss out on so much. And heroes of the faith, okay? Heroes of the faith act with firm resolve. They stay committed to the Lord. Despite the odds, despite the circumstances, they trust the Lord, and nothing. They're not perfect. Elijah wasn't perfect. We've seen that. But overall, the consistent witness of their life is that nothing deters them from serving the Lord and doing what God tells them to do. And in Elijah's case, and in the case of we who are teachers, in our case, of delivering the message that God gives us to deliver, regardless of the consequences of delivering that message. Elijah rose above his enemies. The king, he even rose above himself. He was a hero. He stood his ground. He delivered God's message. He refused to water down God's message. And that's a challenge to all of us who desire to be heroes of the faith. So whom will we seek? I mean, where are we going to look for answers? When life gets tough, where are we going to turn? Will we turn to God? Will we cry out to him in times of trouble and distress? Will we truly look to him first for answers? And will we wait on his answer to come in his time? The wages of sin is death. And Ahaziah, that was his payment for looking to a cheap substitute, inviting demons into his life. The payment for that, the punishment for that, was death. And the punishment for anyone who refuses to turn to God, the only way to attain salvation, is death. But I said it last week and I'll say it this week. Mercy is available now. Maybe you're looking somewhere else. Could be any number of things that I've listed or something that I didn't list. Maybe you're trying anything. Maybe you're here today because you're searching for answers and you've looked in all these other places and you haven't found the answers to the problems in your life, which are a result of sin ultimately. It may not be sin that you committed. Maybe somebody else's sin that's affecting your life, but it's a result of living in a fallen world and we're all sinners. We've fallen short of God's glory. And maybe you've looked everywhere you can think. You've tried everything that you can think of. And God is here today telling you, the Holy Spirit is convicting you right now to turn to him for salvation. It is not intolerant and it is not unwise for me to tell you that Jesus is the only way to be saved from your sins. He is the only way to have hope in this life. And he is the only way to have hope beyond this life. As I performed that funeral, as I've done many times Wednesday, I was able to confidently stand before that crowd of friends and family and say without a shadow of a doubt that I knew exactly where Sandra Humphrey was at that moment, and that was in the presence of her Savior, worshiping her Savior with her husband who had passed away a few years before that, because he too had confessed his faith in Christ. I was able to say that with confidence because I am confident that Jesus Christ will save you and had saved them and has saved me and all of those who profess their faith through baptism because they had turned to him for salvation. Will we turn to him in salvation? Will we turn to him when life gets hard? As Christians, will we continue to faithfully wait on him when our lives are difficult? These are the questions that we have to ask. And we have to be willing to do that if we are truly going to become heroes of the faith who serve God faithfully and consistently and experience all that God has for us in his plan for our lives. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the example of Elijah. God, he was not a perfect man. We've seen that. But Lord, he was consistent. And he was dedicated and committed to you. And he was willing to be obedient to you regardless of the consequences that he faced, regardless of the danger that that placed him in. Father, he was determined to seek you and to obey you, to communicate your word faithfully. And he's an example for all of us who desire to be heroes of the faith. Lord, will we turn to you? Will we listen to you? Will we obey you, even if what you tell us to do or say does not make sense from a human perspective? And Lord, there may be someone here today who you're leading, you're drawing to yourself. You're leading them to accept the salvation that only you offer. They've seen the testimony of those who have been baptized. They've heard the gospel. They know or they believe that you are calling them. Lord, they want to be saved. And I pray that if anyone right now, as we're praying, if that describes them, that they would come during this time of decision and allow me to share with them what they need to do next. Father, for those of us who know you, the question that looms is, when we're facing our own mortality, will we seek you? When we're facing difficult decisions, circumstances, trials, tribulations, will we turn to you? Will we seek you and will we wait for you in the midst of the storm? I pray that we would. I pray that we, like Elijah, would be described and known for our faithfulness and our obedience to you. God, however you would lead us to respond during this time of decision, I pray that we would. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand for our time of decision?